I was thinking and preparing about the sermon, thinking about water and not really paying attention to wood. And I ran my hand along the wood, and of course, I got a splinter. A splinter is something I think all of us can relate to. Pretty much every single human being, at some point or another, gets a small piece of wood shoved into their finger with violence. And if you don't take it out, right, if you just leave it there, it actually gets worse. It gets more sore, potentially gets infected. We have a gut feeling about this. You know in your gut, you have a psychic response to this splinter. It needs to come out or it's going to get worse. The flip side feeling to that would be if something small but good splinters into your life. It has the equal powerful potential to develop into huge, big goodness. But how easily we tend to think that that effort is too small, that event, it's too minor, it's never going to amount to much. And we can even dismiss people's contributions. They can't actually help. They're not able to make much of a contribution. It doesn't matter. We need to go after the bigger help. Often people get dismissed because they're too young, or they can get dismissed because they're too old. It's easy for us to see that that person is handicapped in some way. I wonder if God could help us all have an alternative imagination, a baptized imagination to an alternative reality, if you will. I hope that this text will help us all to have that baptized imagination. This text is part of our sermon series on Ezekiel, in which we are waiting for the Spirit. We're looking for, we're trying to increase our desire for the Holy Spirit to be in our lives. We're looking forward to Pentecost, trying to increase our desire, trying to form and have our desires formed by God for the Spirit. And we're paying attention to the visions given to Ezekiel. In particular, these last few sermons are on Ezekiel's vision of the temple. And today, the river of life that flows out of the temple. Let me pray as we lift up our chins, as we lift up our hearts and our hands to hear the word of God. O Father Almighty, we ask that by your word this morning and through the power of your Holy Spirit, would you illumine our minds, rekindle our hearts, strengthen our wills. In your name we pray. Amen. So, out of the temple comes a small rivulet. Like, don't think stream, think small little itty-bitty bit of water coming. It's a trickle at first. It's basically drops from the altar. It's a small amount of water that flows out from the altar, out of the temple, and it becomes a wild river. This is God's ridiculous economy. So often we think that you have to take all the water and put it at the top, and then things can actually start to trickle down. In God's wondrous economy, things are completely different. It starts with a trickle, and then it becomes a wild, raging river. The trickle of healing and life flows out of the altar of the temple. The healing for the life of this world does not come from the house of the government. Your hope does not rest there. This trickle of life and healing, it does not come from the palace. It does not come from the home of the celebrities. It doesn't flow from that place. It doesn't come from the athletic gym. You know, wouldn't it be wonderful if we were all fit and healthy warriors? No, the healing does not flow from that. The healing and life does not flow from the Air Force Base. It doesn't flow from Costco, nor from businesses large and small. It doesn't come from the stock market. The water of life flows from the temple of God. Healing and life, spiritual, physical, environmental healing. This is part of the calling of what it means to be those who follow the Lord Jesus Christ, is to be those who are part of the healing of the environment. If we fail to do so, we're missing out on a significant part of our calling. The river of life flows from the temple. Spiritual, physical, environmental, and emotional well-being of all creation Those who have found redemption, reconciliation, and love in Jesus Christ are those who are connected to the true temple of God. And so they get to be a part of this river of life. And we do this as teachers, counselors, physicians, plumbers, artists, all who live out the kingdom economy and the kingdom way of life. The river of life and healing that our world needs flows from the altar. It flows from the place of reconciliation between God and humanity. Walk with me. Walk with Ezekiel. And we need to use our imaginations to walk with him and see this. So I want you to do a little thought experiment. And if you're comfortable enough, close your eyes to do this experiment. I want you to imagine in your house. So go in your house to the place that is the reconciliation between, well, your family members, and I'm thinking of the dishwasher. This is the altar of reconciliation of the day's sins. From your dishwasher, there's a small leak. Now, if you don't have a dishwasher, just use your sink. Coming out from under your dishwasher, there's a small stream. And it doesn't act like normal. It doesn't spread out. Follow the stream. See where it goes. It's headed towards your front door. For my front door, the stream has to go down the stairs to get there. How does the stream get to your front door? And then it rolls out your front door and down your steps, and you notice it's getting wider. And as you look further down the street, it's wider still. So Ezekiel follows this stream. He follows the stream out the front door. And you can open your eyes again and now picture, if you will, Ezekiel's following this stream, and he follows it for 1,000 cubits, and it's up to his ankles. What's a cubit? Well, he follows it for 1,000 more of whatever those are, and now he's knee-deep. He follows it for 1,000 more, and he's waist-deep, and he follows it for 1,000 more, and he can't because it's too deep to cross. 4,000 cubits is whatever's. Who knows how far that is? Well, some biblical scholars like to argue, and they're very confident that they know, except that the other biblical scholar also is very confident that they know. And it's something like 2 kilometers. 4,000 cubits, something like 2 kilometers, give or take. Now, if you were to measure from the place where the temple used to be, and you were to walk 2 kilometers away, I've actually done it in reverse. I walked it the other direction. It's the Mount of Olives. And 2 kilometers from where the temple used to be basically goes just to the other side of the Mount of Olives. It's actually not very far. The Dead Sea is 50-some kilometers away. So 2 kilometers is just a very little bit of this long progress. The Mount of Olives, where I stood on that before walking towards the temple, the Mount of Olives is 80 meters higher than where the temple used to be. And I walked down from that place, and you go down into the Garden of Gethsemane, and then you go back up to get to the old walls of the old city of Jerusalem, and then you can enter in. So the water would have to go down into the garden and then back up over the... Like, it's just, how does it get deeper as it goes through this? It would be weird if this was a blueprint. It isn't really a blueprint about how the water is going to run. It's not meant to be a picture that you take and try to impose over top of this landscape, because it's going to have to get, you know, really deep through the Garden of Gethsemane, but then as it goes up the mountain, it's going to get shallower, and then it can get start. Like, it's just, it doesn't work. What's the point? What's the point of this vision? What I do when I'm working on a passage is I try to, often I pay attention to the words first, and I usually try to see in the Hebrew and the Greek, is there a word here that's deeply meaningful? And then often I'll start to progress in my reading and read a little bit wider. And what I first am reading for is to try to see, what's the original context? How was this meant to be heard by the original readers? Well, clearly this is meant to be hope. It's meant to inspire hope in the people listening to it, that God is going to do great things, that through his reconciliation and redemption, he's going to bring healing and life. It's meant to inspire hope. As part of my reading, I often will read, what have other modern Christian interpreters done with the text, in particular with an Old Testament text? How do they hear and understand Jesus in this text? And on this one, I was disappointed. There seems to be a couple of popular ways that this gets interpreted. And the first is really great. I mean, it's this, the water is the Holy Spirit. Okay, this is great. I think this is wonderful. And then one of the interpretations will go and say that God wants this river, the river of the Holy Spirit. So therefore, what we have to do as Christians is we have to unblock the streams that aren't letting the water out, and we have to dig wells so that there's more water. I don't see it in the text. It's a struggle for me. Like, I don't understand where you got that we're supposed to do stuff to make the river happen. And then the main interpretation, which is pretty recent from the 1870s, the main interpretation, that I thought that was very funny to call the 1870s recent, but it didn't land as a funny joke. The main interpretation is as follows. The river is the Spirit. Very good. Good start. And you start by getting your ankles wet in the river of the Spirit. A new Christian gets their ankles wet. And then as they keep going, they get their knees wet, and then their hips, and then their waist, and then they swim in the river of the Spirit. And you don't want to be an ankle-deep Christian. You want to be a real, fully developed Christian. Fully Spirit-functioning Christians swim in the water. Don't be an ankle-wading Christian. Commit and dive in. Nowhere is Ezekiel told that he is wasting his life and his time in the ankle-deep water. When he proceeds to where it is above his waist, what does he do? Does he swim? No. Does he dive in and frolic in the Spirit? No. This is precisely when he gets out of the water. Now, Christians need to mature and grow. I'm a huge fan of this. This is not that text. But it's a good question. Why does he get out of the water? Because it's too big. It's too powerful. It would overwhelm him. He cannot stay in it. This river is a wild, raging river of incredible power. There's a great word for it. It's skookum. This is a skookum river. You don't make this river happen. You don't add to this river through unblocking springs or wells. You aren't the author of the river. You aren't the architect. You aren't the civil engineer who guides the river. The banks of this river are determined by the river. The banks of this river are determined by the river. Is it a tame river then? In C.S. Lewis's book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, the children meet beavers, and they ask the beavers when they hear about Aslan, who is the Christ figure. They hear about Aslan, who is a lion, and they're a little scared. They're like, but, like claws and teeth, like fully equipped lion? Is he, you know, trimmed? No, not trimmed. Okay, well, is he a tame lion? And the beaver responds, oh, dearie, no, 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 he's not tame. I think Lewis misses a significant opportunity here because he doesn't present the incredible danger. The incredible danger, and Lewis doesn't condemn and present this threat, the incredible danger of trying to pretend that Aslan is a tame lion. You see, the church has far too often pretended that we have tamed Jesus, that we have figured it out, that we know how this works. I think one of the greatest sins that the church can do is to try to tame the river, to try to channel it. In the book of Acts, the book of Acts is basically the fulfillment of this passage. Okay, so the river comes out of the reconciliation between God and humanity. You see that river in the book of Acts, and it starts as a little trickle in Jerusalem. And then it gets wider and wider. The further it goes, it gets bigger and bigger and deeper. And in the book of Acts, they don't try to channel the river. Acts 15, you see, Peter had just before in Acts 12 found out that the Holy Spirit comes and rests upon the people who are Gentiles. These are the unholy people. You don't understand how incredible revolutionary this is for Peter and for the other Christians, the early Christians who were Jews. You don't understand how incredibly visceral this is. The Holy Spirit rests on the people who are unholy. We have spent our whole life and our whole ancestral life trying to separate ourselves from these people. And now it seems, oh my goodness, the Holy Spirit rests upon the people that are unholy. I wasn't expecting that. You know, if I had drawn it myself, I probably would have channeled the river a bit differently. Because who else is this Holy Spirit going to rest on? When it comes to Acts chapter 15, the power of this is that it's actually the minority voice that brings this to bear. In the Jerusalem council, they didn't say, well, we're always going to do what we've always done. They listened to hear. And over the progress of what must have been an intense council, they determined, you know what? This is what the Holy Spirit is doing, and we want to follow the Spirit, not channel it. We, as Christians, need to be open to new perspectives. You have to be open to the river and its banks being determined by the river. What we as Christians and as a church, we've tried to make the river do what we've seen it do before. If that's the way I was converted myself, if that's the way I experienced the river of the Spirit, I'm expecting it to always do what I've always seen it do. And so we try to channel it. Why do we do this? Because we're scared. We're scared because what if the river does something that I don't understand? What if the river goes someplace that I feel difficult in following it? What if the river rests upon people that I find so completely other to myself that I have even a visceral reaction? We're scared that the river might go someplace that we don't want it to, so we want to channel it. This would be confusing yourself as a chaperone of the living water. This could be confusing yourself with actually being living water. This river is wild. What happens next after he gets out of the stream? Ezekiel returns to the bank of the river with what I say is a baptized imagination. And he finds trees, lots of trees. And then Ezekiel's guide says to him and describes where the river goes next. I think it's quite interesting. Ezekiel doesn't get to see what happens next. He needs someone to tell him. He is told where the river goes next. It goes east. It goes down to the Dead Sea, and no living thing is in the Dead Sea. It's so aptly named. The Dead Sea, the river flows into it, and the Dead Sea becomes fresh. The river goes wherever it wants to go, and every living creature is provided for wherever the river flows. Everything is fresh. There's trees and food and leaves that do not wither. There's fruit that never fails. There's fresh fruit every month. Perhaps some of you have owned a fruit tree at one point in your life and have had the pleasure of picking fruit fresh from the tree. My whole understanding of mangoes has been completely changed from eating mangoes fresh. And then I came to Canada later in my life, and I thought apples were a good thing, but I wasn't super excited about them. But then I lived for a couple of years with an apple orchard, and I ate fresh apples. It changed September for me. I looked towards September with a very different experience, and apples for the rest of the year, no, thank you, I don't need that. It's not an apple anymore. So imagine fruit every month. Fruit that never fails. There's never a dull season. There's a great harvest every month. And this is because the water comes from the sanctuary. The trees on the bank of this river are food, fruit for food, and leaves for healing. In the light of that vision, of what Ezekiel is told, it's when Jesus stands up on the last day of the festival. This is John chapter 7. And Jesus stands up on the last day of the festival in the temple, and he cries out, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me. Let the one who is believing in me drink. Come to me, all who are thirsty." Jesus is the source of this water of life. The stream that flows out of the place of reconciliation between God and humanity. It starts with drops and a trickle, but becomes a mighty torrential Skookum River. God moves in our world like a raging torrential river of life to heal and feed all the people. Now, the reason that you didn't say amen there is because you live in a world in which it feels like, I'm not so sure I see that river, Micah. It kind of feels like we're losing in the battle against culture. And the forces we're up against, they look so big and so powerful. And if you pay attention, they're actively splitting and dividing the church, aren't they? Christians can't agree how to respond to so much. We long to see this river, but perhaps we're feeling, I don't know if we can see it here. Often when we feel that kind of fear and anxiety, our desire is to protect God, to try to control and protect church. But the river of life is beyond your control. The river of life is beyond my control. We don't need to respond in faith by controlling, by channeling the river. We need to try to respond in faith. Faith that is both in the source of the river and in the river itself. How do we do this? Well, Ezekiel's vision, fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and then begins to flow out as we see in Acts. Ezekiel's given a question. O mortal, as in, you know, you non-immortal, have you seen this? Have you seen it? I think the secret of this text is this invitation. It's the invitation to be a witness. The river of God is flowing right now, and your calling is to be a witness. That's it. That's the open secret. Be a witness to this river. Be somebody who goes to that place, who is there to see where is the river of life flowing today. How is the Holy Spirit present here today? I don't have to channel it. The Spirit is present. I want to see. When the day hands you lemons, be a witness. When other people treat you poorly or let you down or even persecute you, be a witness. When everything seems to be going your way, when you have great success in the day, be a witness. With your spouse at home, be a witness. At your place of work, be a witness. At your place of play, be a witness. I don't use the word just advisedly. I don't use it very much. I try to avoid using the word just because it kind of just is an excuse. But I want to use it here. Just be a witness. Lean into this and it will free you. It will free you from the power and that is at work trying to make you want to control and channel the river. Just be a witness. It will free you individually and corporately from the Messiah complex. The outcome doesn't rest on you. You don't have to defend the river from pollution. You don't have to guide it. Don't get me wrong. You will still do things, even as a witness, but you won't do things with a sense of ownership of the outcomes. I am just a witness. What you long to see is the river of life providing healing for all creation. And so you will get a sense that God is asking me today to be at this place. This is the opportunity he's bringing me into. And yes, he's asking me to do something. And that might be in the seat of government or that might be on the street corner. God is asking me to be here to do this thing today because I think he wants me to see him at work. Be a witness. Be a witness when you do the dishes. Be a witness when you write curriculum. Be a witness when you write laws. Be a witness when you talk to the person at the counter, whichever side of it you're on. It can feel like those kinds of contributions are nothing. They're just drops, little bits of nothing in my day. That will never amount to nothing. It will never amount to much, will it? We want to be the ones who are delivering wild rivers of power. Our contributions can feel so small, just trickles. When you serve faithfully at work, at home, or in the community, when you show up as a witness to the kingdom by loving your neighbors, whatever small trickle you share in, it will flow out and away, beyond where you can see, beyond where you can imagine. The small acts of love become so much more by God's Spirit. My prayer for you today is that our Lord God would be good to you and would bring a messenger back. Someone to tell you that that which is dead has been brought to life. That the small drops, the trickles of your love for your neighbor have flowed out and become so much more healing for the world. Practically, I want to encourage you to do small things. Don't be worried about the smallness of what you're doing. Be worried about doing what you're supposed to be doing. And on Monday morning, I want to encourage you, again, this is metaphorical language, but I'm going to say it non-metaphorically so it comes across strongly. Monday morning, I want to encourage you to brand on your arm, "I am just a witness." And Jesus today is going to give me an opportunity to witness. I'm going to get to see it. I can't wait. And at the end of the day, you know what he's going to say to me? "Oh, mortal, have you seen this?" And he's going to say it with a smile. And I'm going to be able to answer back, "You know, I did get to see it. I saw you at work here because today you gave me an opportunity." And every day, God will give you the opportunity to be a witness, to see the work of his Holy Spirit at work in this world for life and for healing, for fruit and leaves that do not wither. Come and let us see. In his name. Amen.